The first reading is from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at the 8th verse. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree in which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word of the Lord. How did this happen? Just moments earlier, Adam and Eve were enjoying the beauty of God's creation and the sweetness of his presence. And now they are fearful. They are running away from God, and they are using their pitiful attempts to hide from God Almighty. It could almost make you laugh to picture Adam and Eve, the creation, sowing fig leaves in an attempt to hide from their Creator. And it could almost make you cry, really cry, to consider who it is that they are running from. They are running from the one who had given them life. They are running from the one who had given them a paradise and had provided for all of their needs. God had showed the extravagance of his love and devotion to them, and just a few smooth words of the serpent had made them doubt the goodness and the love of God. It was just one little deception, a deception that seemed reasonable, desirable, and on the surface, it did not appear to be anti-God. There it was, just hanging like a piece of luscious fruit. At the heart of this deception was a lie. God doesn't really love you. If he did, he wouldn't hold things back from you. Seeds of doubt about the love and the goodness of God towards us are the most dangerous of all deceptions, and they produce the most deadly of fruits. It produces sin that is intended to steal and to kill and to destroy us. If Adam and Eve can doubt God's goodness and his love when that is all they have ever experienced, no sin has touched their life. Think about it. They are not carrying around baggage from their childhood, their dysfunctional parents. They haven't picked up offenses from other people or been disappointed by sickness and chaos in their life. They haven't experienced anything but the love of God. If it can happen to Adam and Eve, it is a real danger for us. Doubting God's goodness and his love opens a door for sin, and the consequences are severe. So instead of enjoying the abundant life that's found in the garden and the goodness of God's presence, we see them running and hiding in fear, depending on their own resources and their own strategizing, blaming and accusing not only God, but one another. But the story is not over. It is just the beginning. And it is the greatest love story ever told. Before the problem had ever occurred, the solution was here. God had provided for the perfect solution. The good news of Jesus found right here in the beginning, in the first few chapters of Genesis, a crushing blow to the head of Satan by his promised seed Jesus will take care of this mess once and for all. God, in his love and in his mercy, did not leave Adam and Eve there running and hiding with no hope. No sooner had they sinned when God himself comes after them, calling to them, telling them that there is a solution to this mess. We do not need to be in despair. God's solution, Jesus, is with us right here from the beginning. And he comes after each one of us, calling us by name and telling us, you don't need to run. You don't need to hide. You don't need to cover yourself and defend yourself. I have provided the solution.
The second reading is from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord. I want to draw your attention in Isaiah chapter 9 to a bit of a play on words. In verse 6, we hear the famous, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." God promises that a day will come when his chosen one will shoulder the government and bring peace and justice and righteousness and restore what was damaged that we've already heard about this morning. But at this time, God's people are under attack. They're under oppression by a foreign nation. They don't know what to do, and it appears that all hope is lost. At this time, it is far from all is well. Those in charge are oppressing and abusing God's people. At this time, all is certainly not well. And in the midst of all of that, God promises a child to be born that will shoulder the government. He will carry it on his shoulders, while verse 4 says, God's people are stuck shouldering the rod of oppression, shouldering the yoke put on them by their foreign occupiers. But a time is coming, God says, when he himself will come and take the weight off of their shoulders and put it on his own. A weight that is crushing his people will be taken off. And that's the promise, that God's Messiah, God's divine Savior, will come and shoulder the leadership of the world. God's plan is for his chosen one to be born, to grow up, and to take upon his strong shoulders the kingdom of God and bring justice and righteousness and peace into this world. God's plan is for the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ, same word. God's plan is for this Messiah to come and take the oppression directed at his people, to take the rod of their oppressors from their shoulders upon himself. But instead of him being crushed under its weight, he stands strong and shoulders that weight by ruling and reigning in justice and righteousness and peace. And in Isaiah chapter 9, we are promised that that one will come. God's plan and promise all along is to send his divine king into the world to rescue his people from their oppression, taking the weight off of their shoulders and putting it on his own. And this divine king, God himself, wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this promised one will reign forevermore. God's promise is to come and save his people from their plight. And as Isaiah 9 says, this salvation that God gives will come through the birth of a son.
Chapter 1, beginning at the 26th verse. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord. As I read and reflected on the word the angel spoke to Mary, I could sense her anticipation, her anxiety, her loneliness, her hopefulness, her uncertainty. Especially the verse which states, "And the angel departed from her." I could hear myself saying, "Wait, don't leave. I need you. I need more information. I need more time. I need more experience. I need more God." When I entered college to study nursing, I thought I was prepared. I had everything I thought I needed, books for the new semester. I was experiencing a newfound independence. I was meeting new friends. But one of the first thoughts I had when my mom drove away from campus after helping me get settled in was, "Wait, don't leave me." What I was really saying was, "Wait, I need you, Mom. I need more experience to do this college thing. I need more time at home." But God had the whole picture in his thoughts and plans for me, just like he did for Mary. And it was in my freshman year of college that my heart experienced and recognized the love of the Lord. My education provided me the opportunity to nurse for the next 40 years, touching people's hearts and souls that a nurse is privileged to do. Mary had no idea what the future held for her, especially when she learned from the angel that she was going to conceive and give birth to a son. But God knew. Mary had everything she needed to fulfill what God was asking her to do, and so do we. One of the key themes we learned in the study of Joseph this season was the Lord was with Joseph. And in verse 28, it tells us again, "The Lord is with you, Mary." I let that seep into my being and my heart and my soul. The Lord is with you. How awesome is that? We are truly never alone, even when we think we might be. Will you ask Jesus to be with you this Christmas season?
The fourth reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all that went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away, from the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see these things that has happened, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The word of the Lord. I grew up incredibly shy. And every year around this time, I was terrified that I would be cast in either the school or church Christmas play. Every year, as Christmas got closer, I started to pray for one of three things. Dear Lord, please let every part in the play be filled. But if I do have to be in it, let me be either a tree or a shepherd. Trees and shepherds had no lines. All they really had to do was just sort of stand around. At most, they just had to pretend to be afraid when the angel appeared. And that was easy. Since most of the audience's attention would be on the angel, we never really had to give much of an Oscar-worthy performance. In my mind at the time, the shepherds were just there, in the background, filling up space. All I had to do was wear an old bathrobe and hold a cardboard staff. Real shepherds hardly ever stood around. Their entire lives, sheep were crucial to the local economy. They provided food and wool, and most importantly, they were used in the temple sacrifices. It was the shepherd's job to guard and protect the sheep year-round, rain or shine, summer and winter. It wasn't uncommon for a shepherd to sleep in the field near his sheep to guard against wolves and thieves or anything or anyone else that might harm them. And if necessary, the shepherd would lay down his life to protect his sheep. For the shepherd, these animals were a means to provide for himself and his family. Without the sheep, he would be lost. And without the shepherd, the sheep would be lost. Despite the services they offered, shepherds were not held in the highest esteem. They were often seen as dirty, smelly, and probably a little standoffish. But if your company most of the time was sheep, you'd probably be a little like a few social norms as well. So it's almost fitting that the first group of people to welcome the Lamb of God into the world were those whose lives were devoted to the protection of lambs. A surprise to be sure, because many people at the time were expecting the Messiah to come as a mighty warrior to free his people from Rome, not as a little baby lying in a manger. So after the angel left and the chorus stopped, the shepherds made their way into town. I wonder if they were expecting to find a large house with a wealthy family and a baby wearing the best clothes. How surprising, and her husband in what was essentially a small stable filled with animals and hay. Did they understand who that child really was? The angel called him the Savior. But how could that be? Here was just a little newborn wrapped in swaddling clothes, and I never even knew what swaddling clothes were. I thought they were something to keep a baby warm. I didn't know that when babies were born, they had almost no control over their limbs, and to protect them from hurting themselves, they have to be bundled tightly. Lambs, at the very least, could stand and walk a few hours after being born. But here in a barn lay the only begotten Son of God, God made into flesh, and he had no control over his limbs. These shepherds were sent, I think, maybe, to guard and protect this little lamb. That was, after all, their job. Shepherds don't just stand around. They worked hard, and it was they who helped welcome into this fallen, sin-filled world God's only Son, the Lamb that would save them and us.
The fifth reading is from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Genesis creation account opens with this phrase: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God shaping, forming, breathing life into all that is. Into that glorious creation, sin enters the world and darkness descends. Where there was glory, now there is darkness. And here in John 1, we read those words again, in the beginning, in the beginning. The author drawing our attention to a new beginning, a new creation, a new work of God. That new work is in Jesus, the Word made flesh, coming to earth. It's not that Jesus is new. He has been since before time itself. He was with God at creation. He was God. This is the glorious new work of God. In Jesus, God is revealed to the world. The Word made flesh, the truth of God revealed to the world. Jesus is the Word revealing God to the world. So, in the baby, in the manger, God is revealed. In the miracles of Jesus, The water turned into wine. The healing of the sick, lame and blind. The calming of the sea and the quieting of the storm. God is revealed. In the life of Jesus, a life shared with people like you and me. Meals shared with people like you and me. The washing of the feet of ordinary men. In those things, God is revealed. And then the cross, where Jesus suffered and died for you and for me, God is revealed. And in the resurrection and ascension, where we see the glory and power of God, God is revealed. And John says that this Jesus who walked among men, who served, who bled and died and suffered, he is our life and our light. He is our hope. He pushes back the darkness of the world and pushes back the darkness of our hearts. He brings us into his light and goodness. He reveals God. Into a world of darkness, he came. And into hearts of darkness, he comes, bringing light and hope, knowledge of and a relationship with God, the living God, the God who gives life, who breathes life. We find our life in knowing this Jesus who came, walked among us to make God known. In knowing Jesus, we know God. Where there is darkness, we now have knowledge of God. Where there was hopelessness, now we know the living God of hope. We know life. We can know that hope. And so this coming of Jesus marks a new beginning. So let us worship him who brings light and hope into the world.